Good morning. Wes is going to stay up here with me the whole time, so it's good to have you up here with now. That was a great time just coming before the Lord's table, and it was thanks, Jack, for leading that, although I'm a little disappointed you didn't sing the lyrics and said you read them. I'm sure everybody else in here was disappointed. You know how we say Reformation in South Carolina? We call it the Reformation. Yeah, that's what we called it. But no, that was a great time. I mean, aren't we thankful that God gave us that time? He knows us so well that we need that time of to observe the Lord's table, to partake in that ordinance so that we preserve unity. It's such a time of self-reflection and searching inward and asking God, reveal the sin that we have within. And now we're able to sit there and confess it to God and get right with God before each other. And we're going to talk about some of that unity today as we continue in our study in Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians 1, verse 25. We're going to go to verse 30 this morning. I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll break it down for you guys. So Paul writes to him, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, that your Spirit inspired Paul to write. Lord, he wrote them to the church of Philippi, but Lord, you gave these for us as well. Father, I pray that you just challenge us, you convict us this morning as I was this week and just in studying this passage. And I pray that you just use me to communicate clearly. And Lord, just help us to put aside anything that could distract us this morning. We've been here for a while already, and I just pray that for this time, Lord, we just give this time and this moment to you, solely focused on you, or solely ready to hear what it is you want us to hear. Lord, bless our time together and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start in verse 25. He said, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain with you." What was Paul convinced of? Now, if you think back to last week, Pastor Shell, he was in his verse 24. If you look at verse before that, it says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." That's what Paul was convinced of. He desired, he knew it would be far better to never be released from prison. It's said to be martyred and be in the presence of Jesus Christ. He wanted to depart, but he was convinced he would remain alive. He was convinced he would remain alive for the benefit of the church in Philippi. He was convinced that they needed his instruction, his leadership. Matter of fact, if you take a look in this letter, you see the instruction that Paul gives to him. Here's a mature church. This church brought Paul a lot of joy. But in the next chapter, he talks about, hey, exemplify the Lord's maturity. He wants them to guard against false teachers. At least two members in the congregation in chapter 40, he tells them, hey, live in harmony in the Lord. Some perhaps needed to learn to deal with anxiety, as he addresses that. And they needed to keep their focus on what is true. So think about that for a moment. Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's unsure of whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be martyred. And so he's thinking about this. He's thinking, well, if I'm martyred, I'm in the presence of Jesus. That's a great thing. And the other option is I'm released. I get out of here and I'm in the world. So he's in prison. He's got a lot of time on his hands, I would imagine. I mean, think about what you would be thinking about constantly if you were in prison and in a cell. There wasn't a lot to do. You're locked up. You're chained. So he sits here and he runs it over his head over and over and over. What's going to happen? What am I going to die here or am I going to be released? But what he did is he ran the circumstances that he was in through the Word of God and what he knew about God. He didn't have factual information or prison guard didn't come and tell him, hey, think you're getting it released. He didn't even have a direct revelation from God, but he was convinced that he was going to be released. Why? Because he was convinced his ministry to the Philippians was not over. He was convinced of his future release from prison, that he could remain with them, not just to be with them, but to continue to minister to them. I mean, isn't that the typical Apostle Paul? When you think about his life after his conversion, I mean, he was just selfless, self-sacrificing, not worrying about his own desires, but he was serving others. He's a man that suffered to advance the gospel. That's what Paul's desire was to advance the gospel. He desired even more to be in the presence of Christ. But here he is. It's a great question, too, by the way. I mean, Shale kind of mentioned it last week, but do you truly believe, standing here this morning, that to be in the presence of Christ is better than to live in this world right now? I mean, truly? I mean, I know we know the biblical answer. I know we know what's really right. I think we all trust that, oh yeah, it'll be better. But maybe we haven't suffered to the extent that Paul has at this point to understand what Paul knew. But deep down, we know that to die is better. And Paul knew, he knew, he had suffered, he had been in prison, and he desired to be with God, but he knew, he was convinced that he had to be here for the recipients of this letter, to minister to them. And it wasn't Paul's choice, it wasn't up to him. It was God's choice. He believed his work wasn't done. He didn't believe that God would take him until his work was done. But he was remaining for them, he was remaining for the progress of their joy in the faith. They would continue to progress because of his teaching and instruction. I mean, as a result, with being with Paul, they would glory or they would rejoice in Christ. I mean, have you ever been away from somebody for a long time, somebody you really love, like maybe it's a spouse or a child, maybe it's even a pet, but it could be a week or months or whatever. You've just been away from them a long time. And you don't really realize what you had until they're gone. And all you just want to be with them. You can't think, that's all you think about. You just want to see them again. You want to see them again. And then you finally see them. You know how awesome, isn't that reunion just awesome? When you get to see them again and you remember what you didn't have. You remember what you lost and you're just so happy to see them. Now, think about that same situation, that same person, but add some uncertainty to it. You may never see them again. Maybe they have an illness that they may not live through. You can't visit them for some reason. How much more intense is that reunion when you stand face to face with somebody that you didn't know if you were ever going to see again? That you knew their circumstances? I mean, wouldn't that just make you just so thrilled to see them again, to be in their presence again? I mean, that's kind of what we're talking about. Paul, you imagine the Philippians who just loved Paul. And they knew of his circumstances, and here they are, they come back, and they get to see him again. I mean, that just brings them so much joy. But it isn't about, it's not about Paul. I mean, even though it would bring them a lot of joy, the real joy is in Jesus. It brings them to trust in Christ. Because here's their teacher. Here's the man that's going to instruct them and teach them and minister to them. And that's going to lead to more joy in their lives. Just trust in Christ. This joy in their lives is going to more abundant rejoicing in the Lord, who is the true source of all joy. Not Paul. Paul's just the human instrument of Christ. To allow them to have this joy, Paul wanted to be there with them. And that's why Paul felt convinced that, hey, he's going to stay. He's going to stay in this world. He wants to go. That would be far better. But then it's not his time yet. But in verse 27, he continues. Paul knew that, hey, maybe he's not right. He said in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear the same. Now hear that I still have. I mean, this church, again, characterized by spiritual maturity, brought Paul a lot of joy. They are a faithful church. But even Paul knew that a faithful church like the one in Philippi could slip very easily. It could slip very easily. He was convinced. He told him, he said, I want to be with you. But he told him, hey, if I'm not, regardless if I'm released or if I stay here, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what truly mattered. That conduct, that Greek word is polem. Here, I got to read it. I had to write it out in the phonetics because I can't say it. Poletumai. Poletumai. Okay, whatever, I'm giving up. But anyway, that's what it is. All right? It's the Greek word for it, and the root word for this is polis, which is city, right? And Pastor Jack a few weeks ago, and Shelley even touched on a little bit last week, that Philippi was a Roman colony, and they took great pride in that. I mean, they took great pride in that. Paul himself even enjoyed his Roman citizenships, but these colonies like Philippi, they considered themselves little Romes. They did everything just, I mean, they really wanted to glorify Rome. They wanted to honor Rome. They also wanted to certainly not bring any dishonor to them, so they conducted themselves in a way that would not dishonor Philippi or dishonor Rome. They had such great pride in that. So this verb, conduct, it carries this basic meaning of citizenship. And as the verb, it's to be a good citizen or bring honor to the body you belong. As a proud citizen of this colony, one would be careful not to do anything to dishonor it. And Paul was certainly pride. He was aware of the pride and the dedication they had. So in essence, Paul is saying, hey, if you're so devoted to your citizenship in Philippi that you conduct yourself in a way to bring honor, you conduct yourself in a way that doesn't dishonor, how much more so should you conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven? How much more so? Think about that for a second. I mean, we have pride, don't we? Don't we take pride in our U.S., our American citizenship? I mean, one of the big issues right now, it kind of is related to that. Not to get on the hot buttons right here, but I mean, we obviously are dealing with a major protest of people kneeling during the national anthem. And some to see it so disrespectful because they have so much pride in their country, and the other side sees it as, well, we love our country, but some things need to change. But there's a big disagreement. What's interesting is during the NFL games today, if you get on Facebook or social media, 80% of the messages are going to be about that issue. And people don't have a problem speaking out about that issue because they love their country. But do we defend Jesus Christ the same way? Do we defend our God the same way? I mean, what do we really take pride in? Our American citizenship or our citizenship, our true citizenship in heaven? This is temporary. We're aliens here. This isn't our true citizenship. Yet we don't defend it. We don't talk about it. Paul is telling the Philippians, if you're so proud of your citizenship in Philippi, you conduct yourself in a way to honor it, how much more should you conduct yourself in a way that honors the gospel of Jesus? He's saying, regardless of whether I'm not there or not, conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So what is the gospel? I mean, that's what we proclaim today to each other, by the way. Even as, I would say the majority, hopefully everybody, but at least the majority of people here are believers in Jesus Christ. And we came together and we proclaimed that to one another. We proclaimed that it's the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that God came into the flesh. God came into the world. There was a penalty of sin that had to be paid for, and Jesus took that penalty. He took your penalty. He paid for it. He was buried. Jesus was dead. God was dead. He was buried. And he was raised back to life. And he ascended to heaven. I mean, all who believe this will be saved. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul writes, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Are you not your own? For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That price was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we remembered as we took that cup of wrath, the cup of blood. We remembered the blood that was shed for us. I love that language. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body as sons and daughters of God. You belong to God. We belong to God, the gospel. And because of that, we should conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. We should conduct ourselves in a way that does not dishonor the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. You know the gospel. Think of what you have hold of. Think of what you know. You know the cure for eternal death. We're to share the good news with the world, to be witnesses to the light that is Jesus. In doing this, we bring honor to Jesus. We bring honor to God, which is our purpose. I mean, we want to see people, to see Jesus in the church, right? As a body of Christ. We want them to see us. They want not us, but Jesus working in us. I mean, this week I was meeting with Matthew Graham, and we were walking through a study together, and one of the questions we were both asked was, how could people see Jesus more in you? I probably worded that bad, but you know what I mean. But we both answered real similarly. It's like change, transformation. I mean, people knew who he was before he put his faith in Christ. People knew who I was before I put my faith in Christ. That's what people are looking for. They want to see our transformation, among other things. But the world, they don't know the truth about Christ. They're looking for something. So we share the gospel. We talk to others about Christ. When we do that, we're asking him. We're giving them an invitation. Evaluate me. Because they're going to. If you share Christ with somebody, you better believe they're going to watch and see how you act. They want to see if you behave like a Christian. That's what the world does. Perhaps this is why so many feel the church is so hypocritical. I mean, I'm a hypocrite. We all are. But this is a responsibility we have. So what does this conduct of a worthy life look like? And Paul mentions it, kind of talks a little bit about it in the next chapter, 2:14-16. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I mean, Jack talked about the word today, not tradition, it's the word of God. And John MacArthur sums it up, and if you have the handout, this is where we start kind of filling in the blanks for all you OCD people like me. I would die if I did not get those blanks filled in. So MacArthur, he said, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a life consistent with God's revealed word. How can you live a consistent or a gospel-worthy life if you're not in God's word? How can you live a life consistent with God's word if you don't read God's word? I'm going to preach that every time I'm up here, by the way. Every single time. You have to be in God's word. When we fail to live in this manner, that when we live below the standards of who we should be, how we should conduct ourselves, we weaken the credibility of the gospel. When we live selfish lives, when we use our freedom as an opportunity to flesh, to do whatever we want, because we've been forgiven. Now, go ahead and sin. No big deal. We lessen our impact on the world. The world doesn't see change. I mean, that's what they want to see. They want to see change. We got to give them a reason. We can talk to them. We can share the gospel. We're not giving them any reason to expect it's real, because they're watching us. They're seeing conduct that there's nothing happening. As children of God, we understand that. Some of you came to faith a little bit earlier in our lives. I was 30 years old before I came to know the Lord. I mean, yeah, I knew what it was like to be an unbeliever. I knew what I thought. I knew how I acted. I mean, I wanted to see it. I wanted to see somebody live it out. That's how I thought. Why would I think any different? Why, if somebody shared the gospel with me, would I not evaluate every step and point out every mistake they made? That's how I was. This is responsibility we have, being that we belong to Jesus Christ, to his gospel, is to live a life worthy of that. In other words, behave as citizens. Live as citizens. Perform your duties as citizens. Citizens of heaven. Citizens of Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's what we're talking about so often when we talk about gospel centrality. You already heard it once this morning. Gospel centrality. That's everything we do. Everything we are. The reason is because of the gospel. It flows out of us. We get together and we have dinner with each other. It's because of the gospel. We can do it for a lot of other reasons, but it's because of the gospel. That's gospel centrality. The rest of verse 27 and 30, that passage, Paul begins to give us four characteristics of Christians who live this worthy life, this worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, we're standing firm in him when we live that worthy life. He said, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. I mean, this is like holding ground regardless of danger of opposition. It's holding fast to a belief, a conviction, a principle without compromise, regardless of what we might lose. It's twofold. It's standing firm for God. It's standing against Satan and enemies. It's one who stands firm stands for truth and stands against falsehood. One who stands for righteousness and stands against sin. And Paul had a lot of opposition. I mean, his opponents took shots at his physical appearance. Paul wasn't a great speaker. They talked about that. They criticized the message he preached. They questioned his apostleship. He suffered hardships. He suffered persecution. I mean, he's writing this from prison because he preached the gospel, yet he stands firm. Paul continues to speak the truth. He doesn't accept falsehood. He preached and taught what was righteous. He stood against sin. He continues to advance the gospel. In prison, instead of moping around and woe is me, I got locked up, I don't deserve this, he shared the gospel with the imperial guard. He continued to advance the gospel regardless of circumstances, regardless of opposition. That's what it looks like. Paul's a good example. This week at the bridge, we had, I thought it was just a really great time just going through Ephesians chapter 4. It was a good conversation. I really enjoyed that. But we talked about leadership. That's what we're going through. And this is some of the reasons why we have leaders. And Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, Paul writes this. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up with love. That's like, I mean, we don't accept deceitful schemes when we're standing firm. We don't believe every little wind of doctrine. We run it. We know the Word. We're in the Word. And we're standing firm on it because we know what God's told us. I mean, that's the purpose of leadership, is to grow, to be mature, not to just preach every Sunday, not to just organize events. We're here to shepherd, to maturity. That's the water that the leader's leading you to maturity, to the Word of God. That's why we do it. And we stand firm. We don't fall into every little deceitful scheme. We stand firm to truth. And we're able to stand firm because of the grace of Jesus Christ. He gave us these gifts for a purpose, to equip the saints that we grow into maturity. He gave us these gifts so we're not unstable, so we don't fall into false teachings. Instead, we stand firm, but we stand firm in speaking the truth in love. We grow into the person that Christ desires us to be. We transform into that person by His power, not our own. And that's a good example of Paul. I mean, Paul's a man who persecuted Christians. He calls himself the chief among sinners. Yeah, look at him. In prison, he's not thinking of himself. He's not moping around thinking, man, God, just, why'd you do this, God? Why is this always happening to me? Why do I always get dealt this hand? No, he's thinking about other people. He's thinking about advancing the gospel. Paul knows it ain't going to matter when he's standing face to face with Jesus. Matter of fact, when he stands face to face with Jesus, I'm pretty sure Paul's thinking, I want to be able to stand face to face saying, hey man, I gave it all. He won't call him man. If he does, it'd be capital M. But I didn't even write that as a joke. That's just from the Spirit, man. It was a bad one, though. But anyway, so point number two. We're going to share with one another because of Him. Paul says we're one spirit, one mind. I mean, this one spirit, one mind refers to unity with each other. I think sometimes we think unity means we don't fall apart. I think we're really thinking, like, if here's unity, I think we're mostly right over here. We're just on the cusp of breaking apart. Unity is so much deeper than that. When we come together today and partake in the Lord's table, we're not thinking about, all right, let's just get by another week without breaking apart. We're thinking, no, let's come together. This is the bond. This is the glue that brings us together. Here's what this looks like, by the way. Now, you've all probably seen this passage. First century church, Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Not just one, not just fellowship, but also to the teaching. There's two things they devoted themselves to. There's breaking the bread and the prayers. It's prayer. I mean, do we pray for each other here? Seriously, when's the last time you prayed for somebody in this congregation? When's the last time you opened up the weekly email to see the prayer list? Are we taking it serious? We expect unity, and we're not doing these things. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. You know what that one thing in common was? It was Jesus. That's what held them together. Not the type of food they liked, not the music they liked, not the football team they liked. It was Jesus. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all, as all had any need. They were sharing. They were getting rid of their things because they were concerned for others. You don't do that because you like South Carolina. You don't do that because you like UCF. Or USF, sorry. And day by day, they attended the temple together. They were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added their number day by day, those who were being saved. That's unity. That's caring about one another. It comes from the truth, the Word of God. All things in common. Do we have all things in common? Why are you here today? Are we here because our friends are here? There's a lot of reasons to be here. Are we here for the right reasons? But we live out this oneness in love and ministry. Well, you better be sure of it. The enemy's here to create disunity. He's here to divide us. You can be sure of that. Lord, we continue to be unified. We bond together by the gospel, the glue that holds us together, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we strive, the third point, we strive together in obedience to him. Paul wrote, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So how many of you here like sports? I just told you not to talk about sports when we talk about it, right? Well, obviously I love sports, but I love team sports. And I'm not talking about watching sports. I'm talking about playing sports. I used to love team sports. I wish I could play more of them now. I got to get back in shape. But I love basketball. And to be honest with you, when I played basketball, it's fine if you had double digits in the box score at the game, but I would rather have those awesome assists that set somebody up. I mean, anybody can make a layup, but not everybody can make that awesome pass. You know, that's what I love to do. I love team sports. I think I like celebrating the highs with each other. I think picking each other up on the lows, I mean, it was tough. But that's the idea here. We're striving together. We're working as a team. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel. When we do that, when we do that with each other, we look for each other's needs. We're looking to set each other up, not looking for our own benefit. That's a good team. You can have a bad team. As a matter of fact, I'm reminded of the Los Angeles Lakers. All right, in 2004, the Los Angeles Lakers, they built this team. What happened was they had Kobe Bryant, Shaquille O'Neal. These guys are Hall of Famers, right? And they were awesome. They won the NBA title in 2000, 2001, 2002. I mean, they were untouchable. Well, then in 2003, they got upset by the San Antonio Spurs. And you imagine back office didn't like that they didn't win. They were loaded. They had Phil Jackson as their coach. Some of the best teams you could put together. So what they do, well, they responded. They went out and got two more Hall of Famers. So in their starting five, they had four Hall of Famers. They brought in Gary Payton and Karl Malone. Back then, I actually cared a little bit about basketball. But I remember thinking when they put that team together, I was like, this isn't even worth watching anymore. I mean, they're going to win. Everybody knows what's going to happen. But what happened was they had all these great players. The problem was there's only one basketball. Everybody was worried about who's going to shoot, how many shots we're going to get. The star players didn't get along. There was no team chemistry. They weren't working together. They were concerned about their own benefit. They weren't looking out for each other. Sure enough, in 2004, they played an up-and-coming team, Detroit Pistons. I'm pretty sure they got swept. Lost four games in a row. Detroit was just kind of an up-and-coming team, but they were a team. They worked together. They weren't concerned about me. They were looking for each other's interests. As a church, we can't be worried about how many shots we're taking. We can't be worried about who's getting all the praise, who's getting all the recognition. We strive together, we work together. We encourage each other, we celebrate together. In basketball, the goal simple is to win a championship. As a church, as Creekside Church, a gospel-centered group of believers, the goal is to advance the truth of God. That's our goal. I mean, our team has to have a purpose to be unified. We can be a team united for dance. We can be a team united for food. We can be a team united for fishing. We can be a lot of things. What drives unity is the faith of the gospel. Striving together by that unity of the gospel, we not only advance the truth, but we also stand against the enemies who come against the truth. So let me ask you this question. Are you afraid of the enemy of God? Are you afraid of the enemy? I didn't get a nod yes in here. I wouldn't expect it. If you asked me and I was sitting there, I'd say no. But let's think about this for a second. Let's truly think about this for a second. Earlier we said, what do we have? We have the cure for eternal death. We know it. We got it. I think we believe it. We know the truth about God. We know the truth about Jesus, how he reconciled man to himself by taking the form of man. He died on the cross. He was dead. He was buried. He was raised back to life. He ascended to heaven. Believing this, one is saved. They cross over. They're cured from eternal death. They now have eternal life with Jesus. We know that, right? Let me ask you another question. Does anybody have any family? Do they have any close friends? Or somebody that you know and you love that doesn't believe what we just said? These people are terminally ill, not facing physical death, but spiritual death. An eternity of suffering apart from Jesus. One day, all of us, whether you have faith in Christ or not, are going to stand before Jesus and you're going to kneel before him. You're going to acknowledge that he is God. You're going to know the truth. You are going to know the truth about Jesus whether you want to or not. And in that day, those who have faith in him, they're going to spend an eternity with him. But those who don't have faith with them, they're going to want to spend an eternity with them. It's going to crush them beyond, you can't even imagine how insufferable it's going to be for eternity. Not for 30 years, not for a lifetime, but forever. These are parents, siblings, families, close friends. This Thanksgiving, we'll all gather. Thank you for the decorations, but we're all going to gather. And we'll sit on the table and we'll eat food. And we'll talk about the Detroit Lions and the Dallas Cowboys and what's happening in that game. We'll talk about our kids and the sports they're playing. We'll talk about everything. But we won't tell that person that doesn't know Christ about Jesus and what he did for us, what he did for all mankind. You know why? It's because we're afraid. We're afraid of them. They might think we're weird. They might think we're that Christian. We might not get the result we're looking for. Maybe they know more than I do. Maybe they can talk their way through this. I don't know anything. So let's go back a second. Are you afraid of the enemy? You don't have to acknowledge that. You know right here if you're afraid. Are you afraid of the enemy? Who's the enemy? Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled, how shall we be saved by this his life?" But think about it. First part of that, for while we were enemies. We were enemies before God removed the blindness. We were enemies before God by his grace revealed to us here. We are enemies. Those who don't know Christ, they're enemies of God. I don't know how to sugarcoat it anymore. If you're in here and you don't have faith in Christ, you're an enemy to God. My son is born into sin. I love him. He's an enemy to God. It's serious. Isn't that offensive? But that's the gospel. The gospel is offensive. An inoffensive gospel is no gospel at all. I'm not saying to be a jerk about it. I'm not saying to shove it down somebody's throat. The gospel says to an unbeliever, the gospel is the good news, but what it says, what it implies is that you're a sinner, you're going to hell. You don't have the power to do this on your own. You can't do it. You're weak. If you have faith in Jesus, were you offended by that at some point? Yes. We all came across that moment of, I can't do this myself. I think I'm a good person, but by the standard of God, I'm not. I deserve hell. It takes humility, but only by God, the God-given grace of humility, to hear that offense and understand the good news that accompanies it. That the gospel is the good news. Instead, we try to make it comfortable. We want to make everybody comfortable. Because you know why? We don't do it for them. We don't try to make it comfortable for them. We make it comfortable for us. Because we're insecure. Because we're afraid they're not going to come back. Because we're afraid they're going to think we're strange. What are they going to say about me? What are they going to say about us? Well, we can't lose them. We can't let them leave here. Maybe they'll accuse us of not being loving. Let me tell you what, there's no better thing you can do for somebody that's facing eternal death than to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. What are we talking about here? What are we doing? There's no better way. Look, you would do it for cancer. If you had a cure for cancer and you knew somebody had cancer, you'd give it to them. You'd do it for AIDS. You'd do it for the common cold. I've heard you guys with your whiskey and your honey and you mix it up together and you get, seriously, you do it. You got the remedy. Hey, this cure it, man. Knock it out in one day. But you won't do it for eternal life? This is me, by the way, I'm preaching to. This is what I was convicted of, this reason. And what I found out, there's two reasons. One is either I don't believe it myself, that my faith is weak, that I'm really, I'm playing it safe. Maybe I believe in Christ because it's safe. It's a weak faith, isn't it? The other side is I'm afraid of the enemy. Perhaps the two are connected. The church, we can't be afraid of the enemy. We work as a team in sharing the gospel of Christ to the world. It's not easy. But that's what I love about teams. I mean, we encourage each other. We build each other up. I mean, we have a tough day. Somebody has a tough conversation. Somebody feels defeated, man. We share in that together. As if we went out there and lost the championship game on a last second shot. We pick each other up. That's what the church is for. That's why we come here, to love each other, to be the body of Christ, That's our sole purpose. Nothing else is going to go with us. That's it. And at some point, the enemies, they say, man, why do these people keep coming back? Why do these people keep teaching the Word of God? Why does that guy keep talking to me about this? Can he see? Eventually, they start to see change. They start to see, man, there's something about this guy. I don't know what it is, but there's something about him. That's what we do. We conduct ourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel. We're witnesses to the light in a very dark world. I mean, how different are you from the world? I mean, light and darkness, they're polar opposite each other. They contrast each other. I mean, as individuals, you can ask this question, but also as a church, as a group of body. What is Creekside Church and the people in it? How bright is our light? I mean, is it really bright when people, I mean, is it it's on fire, or is it just dim? For the individuals, I mean, how bright is your light? Are you different from the world, or do you kind of blend in? Honestly. How different are we? How do we do in our conduct? Paul says, conduct yourselves. It's not easy, but we're comforted knowing there's opposition. Look, this is the good part. When there is opposition against us, we know the enemy's working hard against us. That's a sign. That's a sign of our salvation. I mean, why would the enemy attack you? The enemy attacks you because you're doing something right. You know why Paul had all these things happen? Because he was doing it. He was living a life worthy of the gospel. Who here does not like the New York Yankees? I need your hands. Who here does not like the Yankees? Right? Okay. Who here does not like the Colorado Rockies? You know why? Because the Yankees have won 27 World Series, and the Rockies, they haven't done anything. No offense to the Rockies, but nobody outside of Denver, Colorado cares. We don't live any closer to New York than we do to Colorado, but the Yankees win. They do something right. People don't like them. People hate them. They oppose them. We should be encouraged when we're opposed. That means something good's happening. That means we're doing something right. If it wasn't, we'd be Colorado. Nobody would care. So how much opposition do you face? Let's take some inventory. You face opposition? You even put yourself in a position to face opposition. I don't. Not often. Acts 5, the apostles, I love this passage. The apostles were arrested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came together and they were jealous of the apostles, and they were preaching Christ. And man, as a matter of fact, they said, man, you fill Jerusalem with all these teachers. They had them arrested. And they get locked up, and an angel of the Lord came, and he opened the prison doors. And the Lord said, hey, go to the temple and preach the gospel. Talk about Jesus. As Cheryl mentioned last week, and I'm right there with them. I mean, if we're in prison, get us out. You know, so here the door is open. They're getting out. But what do? He says, no, go preach the gospel. So if I'm the high priest at the time, which I'm not, by the way, I'm a different tribe. But if I'm the high priest, I'm sitting there thinking, well, this guy, I mean, these 12 men, I mean, they're out of here. They skipped town. They're nowhere near here. That's what I'm doing. I'm getting as far away as I can from the place. I'm hitting up Tel Aviv, getting on the airplane, and discovering America way before Columbus did. But that's, seriously, but here's what happened. Acts 5:25, someone came to them and told them, look, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Let me tell you what, they don't do that if they don't believe who Jesus was. They don't do that if they don't know the truth about Jesus, what they witnessed with their own eyes. They don't do that. They wouldn't have been martyred. Every one of them killed because of their faith in Jesus. John wasn't, but he was poisoned. He survived, and he got sent on an island, exiled. I mean, if you think to die, then be in the presence of Christ, good. John suffered, but they all suffered. But the angel commanded them. He said, go preach in the temple, and they obeyed. We strive together, not just to strive together. We strive together in obedience to God. That's what we strive for, and against sure opposition. That's powerful to me. That's encouraging to me. I mean, how the apostles' lives turned out is very, very encouraging and convicting to me as a believer. I think about that often. I'll be honest, there's been times where I wanted to walk away. I'm not talking about from the church. I'm talking about from faith. There has been times. You know what I come back to? I can't let my kids see me do that because I want them to believe in Jesus, because I know the truth. I need my kids to believe in Jesus, because that's the truth. So it reminds me, man, that, this is true. What am I thinking? How am I getting to that dark of a spot? Disobedience. The high priest said to them in verse 28, "We strictly charge you not to teach this in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Listen to how Peter responded. Verse 29, he said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." Look, we can strive to have a lot of things. We can strive here for a number of members. We need 300. 300 members. We can strive to have a nice building. We can strive for a lot of things. At Creekside Church, we must strive together in obedience to Him. We must obey God rather than men. Period. Paul said these people, Peter said we were witnesses to these things. Basically, the gospel. Guys, church, Creekside, you're witnesses just like they are. Obey God. You know, I often hear about these 11 and 12 men, we call them 12 ordinary men, how they turned the world upside down. We can do that. We can turn the world upside down just like they did. But let me tell you what these guys didn't do. They didn't turn the world upside down by caring what would happen to them when they preached. They wouldn't have done it. They didn't care what the world thought of them. They didn't hide from fear. Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times. But when the Holy Spirit came into him, he had the power of God, the courage, the boldness to preach the gospel even in the face of opposition. This is the high priest who's questioning him. Before he denied Jesus. Jesus isn't there anymore. The Spirit of God's inside of him. And he stands firm in the truth. They didn't turn the world upside down by human wisdom. Peter didn't say, "Hey, John, let's go build a good youth program. Man, if we can get the kids in, the parents will come. That's how you do it. That's how you build church. Let's paint up this building. Let's make it look good. Let's get some windows in here. What is this background? Let's get it out of here." That's not how you build the church. That's not how they turn the world upside down. They didn't turn the world upside down by making everybody feel comfortable. They turned the world upside down by obeying God. It was God that turned the world upside down. Not the apostles. It's obedience to God. Through His word, God tells you, Creekside Church, get over yourself. Josh, get over yourself. Put away your insecurity. Stop thinking about what people are going to think about you. It's not about comfort. It is uncomfortable. It's offensive. It's about the gospel of Jesus. That's all it's about. We should pray we are blessed enough to be opposed, to be persecuted. We should pray that, to be blessed, to be persecuted. And this opposition sets us up for the fourth characteristic. We suffer for Him. For it has been granted for you to that sake of Christ that you not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in that same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have. Think about that word granted. When I hear that word granted, what do you think of when you hear that word granted? 85% of you just thought of Aladdin. I guarantee it. You know, the genie, right? So Aladdin's this ordinary guy. Yeah, think about that movie. He goes and he finds this lamp and he rubs the lamp and out jumps Robin Williams, Blue Robin Williams. And you know how genies work. You get 3 wishes or whatever. You can't wish for more wishes. But what does the genie say when you make a wish? What does he say? Y'all are terrible. Y'all are asleep. Your wish has been granted. Granted. Granted is a good thing, right? It's an awesome thing. It's like a gift. Hey, it's been given to you. As a matter of fact, the root word, again, of that granted means grace. So when we're talking about here in verse 29, we have been graciously given 2 things by God. 2 things, graciously. The first one is we've been granted the belief in Him. He says that for your sake, you should not only believe. That's a good gift, right? Anybody here going to argue that? That God revealing who He is to us is a good thing? I mean, that we're born into the family of God, we receive an inheritance, nothing we did. Matter of fact, we don't deserve it. We did everything opposite, but He gives it to us by grace. Eternity in the presence of God, that's a good thing. Nobody's going to argue that. We all know that. In the same exact way, in the same way that that's a good thing, we've also been granted the opportunity to suffer for His sake. Sign me up, right? Isn't that what you want? Isn't that why you're here? To suffer? That doesn't sound too appealing. We aren't told what degree we'll suffer. We aren't told that every believer will suffer. We're told that those who live worthy of Christ will suffer for him. We're told this is suffering is a good thing, a gracious gift from God. Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's pretty straightforward. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ, if you live a worthy life of the gospel, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. This is where we separate the men from the boys, as the old saying goes. This is where you have to count the cost. This is where you have to say, okay, what am I willing to give up to follow Jesus? It doesn't sound fun, does it? But it's a gift. I mean, one of the most famous verses in Scripture, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What better test of your faith than opposition? We've seen opposition since creation. Adam and Eve in the garden with perfect fellowship with the Lord. In opposition, the enemy came and deceived them. Pharaoh oppressing the nation of Israel. Jesus, God delivers them. And he chases them down. Kings, the nation of Israel, wouldn't lead and they wouldn't glorify God, said they served themselves. Herod, the enemy, when Jesus was born, had every male child 2 years and younger sacrificed. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Stephen, what a speech. Go read Stephen's speech. It's awesome. He was stoned after it. The apostles were martyred and they were persecuted. Yet, it's a good, gracious gift from God. That same passage in Acts 5 we've been talking about a little bit. In verse 41 it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. See, they stood firm. They weren't afraid. They understood that suffering is a gift from God. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. You begin to change when you're in the Word. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. He wants to give you a different perspective. We call it eternal perspective. And we want to remember this. The opposition's not you. You're not the opposition. Even the enemy's not coming against you. The enemy wants to devour you, yeah. But the opposition, he's coming up against God. He's coming up against God. What an honor for the enemy to go against God by opposing you. That's an honor. That's how we should feel. We live out a life worthy of Christ. We begin to see those things differently. Today, the thought of suffering and that apprehension, man, I understand it. But then the Spirit begins to reveal to us that suffering is truly a sign that the gospel is being advanced through you and through Creekside Church. That's confirmation. That's a gift to know that we are suffering for the sake of Christ. So if you come in here today hoping that at some point you'll be recognized for 30 years of extraordinary service, check that at the door. We're here to suffer. Paul had those false apostles who criticized him. They questioned his apostleship. They at least said he was inferior to the other guys, the other 12. So, I mean, what did Paul do? He did some awesome things. I mean, imagine, think of all the churches he planted. Think of all the people that he shared with. You know, if you told me, you said, man, I don't know what you would criticize me for, but no. It's like, maybe, Josh, maybe you're not a pastor. Or Josh, maybe you're not this and that. You know what I might do? I might say, well, I led this person to Christ. I do this many Bible studies. I serve at this many work days. I've been at church some X amount of days this year. I don't ever miss. I'd run off all these lists of all these things I've done. And I think that, hey, that's the evidence that God's working in me is all the things I've done. Here's the evidence Paul gives of the things. This prove who he is. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 23. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. That's Paul. Paul don't talk like that. Paul's fed up. He's at his wit's end here. Paul's about to scold him. He's about to go off. He says, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, dangerous danger. by the way. You're gonna have some danger. Danger from false brothers and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Listen to verse 28. This is Philippians right here. This is him writing this letter, basically. You could look at this. All this stuff going on. He's in prison. You know what he says? And apart from the other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul's thinking about other people. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Paul boasted in the sufferings. That was the evidence that God's working in him. The opposition that came up against him. That's the evidence. Not how many people have come to Christ. Not how many members we have here. How are we opposed? Where's the opposition? That's the evidence. Paul knew that the opposition was against him because of his life. A life worthy of Jesus. That verse in 130 in Philippians. These are the things that he just read that Paul spoke about that they saw and now they would share in him. They would share these sufferings. So I tell you, Creekside Church, those of you of faith, you should not only believe, but you should suffer for his sake. You should suffer. I say that to myself. That's what God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, said. We suffer if we live this life. I read this, I can't help but ask, where's the suffering? It was a convicting week for me. You know, I'm not talking about suffering that things aren't going your way. I'm talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. I'm not talking about things that make you selfishly feel bad. There's real things that make you suffer. I'm not minimizing those. I'm talking about suffering for Christ. Where's the opposition? So what do y'all say? Do y'all want that? Do y'all want to be part of a gospel-centered church? Challenged to live out the gospel? Shepherded to live out the worthy life of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what we signed up for? It's our responsibilities as individuals to do this. It's our responsibility as a believer in Christ to do this. It's the responsibility here in the church to do this. It's your responsibility not to interfere with those who are trying and striving to do it. You know what they do when somebody's a bad teammate in the locker room? They get rid of them. We need everybody, unity, bonded over the gospel of Christ, striving for this together, everybody, to do this. But don't make this difficult. Remember, the battle's not against you. You just simply live it out. You just simply live a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every individual here at Creekside Church, live your manner of life. Let it be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about what that looks like today. We stand firm in him. We share with one another because of him. We strive in obedience to him, and we suffer for his sake. But look, while there's suffering and opposition, there's no reason to fear, guys. All right? Don't fear the opposition. Don't fear the suffering. We're a team in this. We have each other, right? I mean, when we have victories, when people come to know the Lord, that's awesome. We're going to celebrate. We want to rejoice in that. And when somebody has a really tough conversation, somebody's going through a hard time, we're going to share in that together. But you know what's even better than that? We have Jesus. We have Jesus. Why are we worried about the opposition? We already know the final score. We already know that we won. Jesus won. Creekside Church won. It's just a matter of how we get to that score. But it's done. The game's over. There's nothing to really worry about. You don't have to worry about losing. Christ took care of it. No matter what you go through here, it's okay. The enemy's been defeated. There's no reason to have anxiety or fear because Jesus has already won. That's the good news, right? I mean, that's the good news. That's what saved you. Jesus won. He paid for your sin. You're going to live in eternity for him if you have faith in him. I mean, let's share that with everybody. There are people that don't know that. There are people that know it and choose not to believe it. They're facing eternal death. You may not be facing that anymore, but there are family members that are facing that. So will you all pray with me as we close this sermon, that we have the boldness and the courage to do that. And then I'm going to ask Jeff Amon. He's going to come up, and I guess he's got a few words he wants to say. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that word. Father, I pray everybody here, myself included especially, Lord, that I have the courage to share with those who don't know the Lord. Lord, I don't just share with them, I don't just talk, but I live out this gospel-worthy life. I think of all the times in my life where I've been miserable, been void of any joy. Lord, I haven't demonstrated a good example of what it means to be worthy, to live that worthy life. I think about family that don't know the Lord who probably watch me. I'm sure everybody shares in those same experiences. Lord, this is all that matters. It's too important to continue to be lukewarm. Lord, I pray that we're all here, that we're not afraid anymore. Lord, that we can just give everything we have to you. Not afraid to lose our home, not afraid to lose our family, our children. But Lord, we just are obedient. Lord, we don't look to the extreme of suffering. You don't tell us that. But Father, we just trust in you. That's what it's all about. I pray that we just leave here different, ready to serve God, serve others, to love God, love others. Father, we need your Spirit in us to do that. We're weak. We acknowledge that. It's not fun to hear, but it's the truth. Father, just pray that you bless us in our week. Lord, give us opportunities to share and live out what we talked about this morning. Father, pray that people around Creekside Church in their circles are just, Lord, you're working in their hearts. Pray for Friends of Internationals tonight, Lord, that the opportunity to share the gospel, Lord, that somebody there is just ready to hear it. That you're working in somebody's heart. Anytime we're together, just give us these opportunities. Where we're at work, give us these opportunities. And Lord, let's just be obedient to be in those, just act as you would have us act in those. Father, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.